bring in the mail, and as you're sorting through the junk from things you do want to keep, a bill, a letter from a loved one, there's a very formal looking letter, and it's from the court. And as you open it, you begin to read and realize that this is to inform you that you have been named as an heir, a beneficiary, because someone has died and this is part of their will. Now, hopefully you know the person that's blessing you in such a way. I'm being waved at. What have I done wrong? We won't start over. This will just be a blooper for some later time when you put together a series of bloopers of Bob's sermons, and it will be a long CD, I'm sure. So again, I apologize. But you're all excited about being included in someone's will, and you wonder, what's it going to be? Remember an old joke that someone sat there in the lawyer's office, and as the lawyer read the will, he read, and to Joe, who always wanted to be remembered in my will, hi, Joe, and then the lawyer went on. Well, we come to a will of sorts today in chapter 49 of Genesis. It is Jacob's will. It wasn't the case that formal things were written out as to who got what and how the estate was divided, and Jacob would have had a massive estate at this time. But he's also got 12 sons, and he begins to allot to each one a special blessing. Not money, not flocks and herds, not property either, although he had given Joseph a piece of property last time. But we're looking at a fundamental biblical principle here. Jacob is handing out prophetic blessings to his descendants. And the principle is that the actions of individuals affect the lives of their descendants. It's not just that you have your uncle's jaw or your great-great-grandfather's eye color. Those are things that are passed on genetically. But sometimes our actions, sometimes our attitudes toward the world are passed on as well. It's clear to us in the book of Genesis. The actions and the character of the patriarchs are clearly passed on to their children and to their children's children. And now we come to Jacob's deathbed prophecies here in chapter 49. He summons his sons yet one more time. He has previously blessed Pharaoh, you recall, back in chapter 47. He blessed Joseph in the last chapter, as well as Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's sons. And now he brings the rest of his children in for a blessing. They are by this time quite old as well. And he's about to share with them a God-inspired prophecy about each of their destinies, and a destiny that will develop in the tribes that will later bear their name. And it's fitting, I think, that Jacob's last words are prophecies. Do you remember his life began with a prophecy to his mother, Rebecca? She is bearing twins, and the twins, even in her womb, are fighting, struggling with one another. And the prophecy was, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. That's how Jacob's life began. Now he has become himself the discloser and the interpreter of the future. He's exercising a gift that God had given to his son Joseph. Joseph had interpreted the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer and even Pharaoh himself. And now as Jacob's sons gather around his bedside, they're listening attentively, just like that person in the lawyer's office waiting for the paragraph that deals with what he inherits. They listen to his prophetic words. And they discover that the enjoyment of the promised blessing and their participation in God's future program varies according to their personal faithfulness. I'm going to read just the first 12 verses of this chapter. But before we do, would you join me as we pray one more time? Father, bless now the reading of your word. We ask that you'd help us to hear these ancient stories, these somewhat difficult blessings, and glean from them your words for us, the promises that you have made, your faithfulness, that you rule and will rule for all eternity. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brother, shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." Strange words. If you were listening to your lawyer and he read those things, you would be quick to raise your voice and say, "What in the world do they mean?" Well, the pronouncements of the dying patriarch Jacob are given as predictions and promises for the future life of his sons and also for the tribes that will spring from them. We will believe in the reality of divine revelation, that God does speak to his people through the scriptures, that he has revealed his will for us, not just 1,000 or 2,000 or 4,000 years ago, but for today. We accept the authenticity of predictive prophecy in the Bible. When the prophets of the Old Testament speak, we believe that what they say is going to happen, and it did. But we also believe that when this aged Jacob speaks, that he's been given a revelation of what will take place in the lives of his descendants in the future. It's not speculation. It's not wishful thinking. It's not high hopes or positive dreams. It is true. These things will happen because God has ordained them. Jacob's last words to his sons are the occasion for a final statement of the major theme of Genesis. They are a revelation of God's plan to restore what was lost in Adam and Eve's sin and the fall, to restore the blessings that had been lost because of their sin, and that those blessings would come through the offspring of Abraham. That little phrase that's there in the last days, or in our text, it was in days to come, occurs a couple of other times in the scripture with similar poetic discourses. Some of you may remember an Advent series a number of years ago on the prophecies of Balaam. You all thought I was crazy, but I think they worked out well. Balaam speaks of prophecies of the coming king too. Those are the last words of Moses. And on all three occasions, the subject matter is of God's future deliverance of his people. Moses had not yet taken Israel out of Egypt and gotten them to the promised land. Balaam looks down on Israel and is told to curse them, and he can't. because God wants to bless them. But at the center of that deliverance in each case, each of the three cases that phrase "in days to come" is used, the deliverance comes through a king. In Genesis 49, we learn that this coming king is going to come through the tribe of Judah. But first, let's look at the others that Jacob mentions. He starts with his eldest, Reuben. And Reuben speaks to us of the dangers of an undisciplined life. Sinful actions can remove people from positions of leadership. It happens in secular politics. It happens in churches all too often. It can happen in a business, that sinful actions cause people to lose their positions of responsibility and leadership. The words directed to Reuben have two parts. The first is a word of privilege. Reuben is the firstborn. And as a firstborn, I can say we get all sorts of extra privileges. If my brothers are listening, I don't recall that. You probably do. Reuben is an inestimable joy to his father. His name literally means, Reuben in Hebrew, but it literally means, "See a son!" Jacob is so excited to have his firstborn son. The word also speaks to us about accountability, because that's why Reuben loses his privileges. While they were living in Canaan, sometime after Joseph had been sold into slavery, Reuben goes and has sexual relations with one of Jacob, his father's concubines. Not his mother, but one of the secondary wives. Her name was Bilhah. And because of that immorality and betrayal, and it seems like it must have been somewhat of a secret that folk did not know, just by the way that Jacob speaks of it here, he had forfeited the privileges of leadership, the double inheritance that naturally went to the firstborn. You recall from last week that double inheritance went to Joseph through his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. What was Reuben trying to prove back then? Well, it would almost seem that he was trying to take over for his then elderly father by taking over the father's harem, as it were. But what man attempts to seize by force, God gives by grace. And it's destined to fail. When we try to take what is not ours, when we try to put ourselves forward in places we were not meant to be, we will meet with the restraining hand of God. Reuben, although the firstborn, will no longer be considered to be having excelled or to excel. It violated the honor of his father. He should have been the example, the one to honor in the family, the one who would have leadership and power. But he demonstrated a less favorable characteristic. His father says to him, "Reuben, you're as unstable as water." That word unstable has been translated of different ways, full of presumption, turbulent. It is a word that's used in the book of Judges, where Abimelech takes money and hires worthless and reckless fellows. They are those who are not reliable. The prophet Zephaniah speaks of Jerusalem's prophets. They are fickle, treacherous men. The word suggests wildness as much as weakness. And it's an aspect of water, if you think about it. Water can become so quickly undisciplined torrents. What comes out of our tap and we put in a glass to drink, if the pipe breaks underneath, we have a shower, we have a flood. What comes, looks like calm waters behind the dam, can become torrential flooding, devastation, and bring death. It's that aspect of water, an undisciplined torrent. The book of Proverbs speaks of it, by the way. The beginning of strife is like letting out water. So quit before a quarrel breaks out. The little Dutch boy with his finger in the hole in the dam, if he pulls it out, the hole will become a great rift and there will be destruction. Reuben is a man of ungoverned impulse. Reuben acts first and thinks later. He may have been the privileged firstborn, but he was a weak and foolish man. And his status has made him excel in arrogance when his defects should have made him humble. His eminence within the family made him feel secure. I am, after all, the oldest. But he failed to curb his passions. And the word of God to him through Jacob is a word of warning. Not just to him, but it's a word of warning to all those who are gifted and privileged and who think of their status as somehow protecting them and making them better than others around them. There is great potential for loss when you lack self-control. The sinful behavior of one individual can affect the destiny of all of his descendants. Reuben's children and his children's children might well have continued to be leaders in Israel. But we do not see that in the scripture. You see, God does visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations, as the scripture says. To those who live in immorality and sin, their children will suffer. But don't forget that that promise works in a positive direction too. God's words to Abraham, and to in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because you have obeyed my voice, God repeats that promise to Isaac. I will multiply your descendants because Abraham obeyed my voice. You see, character does matter. Who you are and what you do has consequences, not just in your life, but in the lives of your family and those around you, and eventually even those who follow you. Reuben's successors in the tribe that took his name seem to have ignored the warning. We didn't get the double blessing, so what old Jacob said, who cares? Let's just go about our lives, might well have been their attitude. There is no mention in the Old Testament of any leader coming from the tribe of Reuben. And any time we see them later on in the scripture, they seem to be of little service to the people of God. Reuben, the dangers of an undisciplined life. What you do has consequences. But then we come to Simeon and Levi, the second and third of Jacob's children. And we see the dangers of an undiscerning life. Anarchy and violence are incompatible with spiritual leadership. And that's what we see in the lives of these two men. Jacob remembers an earlier incident. They had been living in Canaan up toward the area of Shechem, and they had done some horrible things. Now, their sister had been taken and away and made a wife of one of the men from Shechem. She had been raped. She had been humiliated. And Simeon and Levi take it upon themselves to wreak vengeance on the population of Shechem. They go and they kill all of the males in retaliation. And Jacob had protested vehemently about their anger on a defenseless city. And he feared that the violent cruelty that they'd shown in the past, which they had justified, by the way, in the name of God, had arisen out of a dangerous, deep mindset that had remained unaltered even to the present. There was real danger that this trait would prevail among their posterity, that there would be a false thinking and a false rationalization, that there would be the resorting to brutal ways of dealing with other people. And so here Jacob gives his final verdict on their action. These two tribes would not have their own portion when Israel returned to the promised land. They would not be allotted a section of land for themselves. They would be scattered and dispersed among their brothers. Those who allow their policies and their actions to be dictated by anger are cursed. We have here also God's moral judgment, by the way, on the actions of these two men. God always distinguishes between what we might well call a just war and on angry vengeance, ruthless action, response. It's an illustration of the principle that the behavior of one generation affects the circumstances of later generations. We read with some amusement, unfortunately, of families that had lived in the Appalachian Mountains and fought each other over seemingly nothing, one generation after another. Just because someone had a name, you had to hate them. You had to seek to disrupt their lives and even, yes, to kill them. It can happen in our day as it happened in days past. The eventual history of these two men is also an example of the openness of God's decree. It has nothing to do with what we call luck, fate, or karma, or any other word that makes seem like circumstances of life are all accidental and uncontrolled. Because God later says to Jeremiah, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it." God's judgment upon Nineveh, given to Jonah many years later. God relents because the people of Nineveh respond to Jonah's preaching, as maybe half-hearted as it might have been, and repent in sackcloth and ashes. And God does not destroy Nineveh, at least not then. These tribes were both later scattered among Israel. But Simeon disintegrated. He is sprinkled through Judah and then even through some of the northern tribes. But Levi is different. We see how God's promise through Jacob that these men would not receive an allotment as the others did, that they'd be scattered throughout Israel. Levi is ordered what I've called an honorable dispersion. Levi becomes the priestly tribe of Israel, and the priests are scattered throughout the towns. The Levites go to each village to teach and to instruct, to lead people in the worship and honoring of God. It was only in the case of Levi that Jacob's words here, his words of warning, prove fruitful. Not having a homeland of their own, they still express their loyalty to Moses in the desert at Mount Sinai. When all the other tribes rebel and begin to worship the golden calf, Levi remains faithful. And as a reward, they are made priests. They are to have the privilege to serve at the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. They are the ones who carry the Ark of the Covenant to lead Israel through the wilderness for 40 years. To later lead the armies of Israel to great victories. Simeon and Levi warn us of the dangers of an undiscerning life and the hope that there is when one perceives his faults and responds in repentance and faith. But the third son here is the one that is really most important, and it's what we've been leading to in our service. In Judah, we see the delights of undeserved grace. God entrusts leadership to those who are praiseworthy and responsible. The first three brothers are eliminated as the leaders of the family, the rightful recipients of blessing. But now Judah is given the leadership that his brothers had forfeited. The posterity of Judah will produce a dynasty of leaders, Jacob says, who will be kings wielding the scepter and the ruler's staff, the insignia of royalty. And in the years to come, the promise is that a king will appear to whom all people shall give obedience. And in this verse, we have the clearest reference since the story of Abraham began to the fact that the people of God, Israel, are destined to produce for themselves and for the whole world the promised deliverer, of Genesis chapter 3. The promised one to bring comfort, as we find in Noah's account. The one who will bring blessing to the whole world comes from Israel. It's obvious that the words of Jacob to his first three sons have some connection to their previous bad behavior. And we ought not to think that because he arrives at Judah and doesn't say anything, that Judah's life has been quite perfect and quite honorable. Judah, you recall, had been the one who had spoken and arranged Joseph's sale as a slave to Egypt. He then lied and deceived his father for all of those years, telling him that Joseph was dead. And then later, when Judah is out of town, he consorts with one he thinks is a prostitute, and it turns out to be his own daughter-in-law, who then brings to him children that are in his line. Judah was not a good man. But we saw something else back in chapter 44. As Judah tries to convince his father that they should return to Egypt to get more grain, Judah throws himself before his father and says, look, if things go badly, if something happens to Benjamin, I will sacrifice myself in his place. And as Judah speaks to Joseph later, not really understanding that it's Joseph, he offers himself in Benjamin's place. They think Benjamin has stolen the silver cup. You remember the story. But instead, Judah says, no, don't enslave Benjamin, take me. Judah had been chosen over all the others in the family to be the royal tribe. And we're told that the brothers would praise him and bow down before him. Remember, they were angry when Joseph had told them that story. You're going to bow down to me, which they eventually did. But now when Jacob says that they're going to bow down to Judah, they praise him. Even the brothers see that Judah has been changed by God's grace. Jacob speaks of Judah. He says, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Speaking of future victories as they return to the land. But remember also that Judah had been the one who said, don't let your hand be upon him when they captured Joseph to sell. He's praised by his father for that which will take place in the future. The psalmist writes, the Lord rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. Jacob shifts from a description of what Judah will do to his preeminence. He speaks of him, he is like a lion. In fact, three different words in Hebrew are used to describe him as a lion. A lion that has grown from a cub into adulthood. A lion that, having recently eaten, retires to his den to digest and to sleep. But even while he is resting, nothing attempts to invade his territory. This lion is so powerful that he brings fear to those who are around him. Think of that third line yet again that's there in verse 10. The picture of a young warrior king who holds the scepter and the ruler's staff. The first line suggests that Judah will continue to enjoy preeminence, that he will never lose his place of dominance until tribute comes to him, or sometimes translated, until he comes to whom it belongs, or even until he possesses that which belongs to him. There is disagreement among translators about that small section of verse, but there's a common thread that runs throughout their interpretations. Judah will maintain his position of authority until someone comes who will receive all the power and all the homage. Judah is going to hold that position until the one to whom it belongs comes to assume it. See, those who reign from the house of Judah do so in anticipation of the one to whom the kingship really belongs. The most startling aspect, I think, of this description is, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The word can also be translated the nations. and it's in plural. It expresses the fact that Judah's kingship is going to go beyond the boundaries of little Palestine, little Canaan, beyond the boundaries of Israel to the whole world. Later biblical writers picked up on that. They understood that there would be a universal reign of that future king of David's line. We read it earlier in Psalm chapter 2. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. And Revelation speaks of the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. And they sang a new song. You are worthy. With your blood you purchased men for God, and from every tribe and language and people and nation. Judah will reign until the one comes to whom all the power and authority is due. And he will reign not just over Israel, but over the world. And it will be a time of great prosperity, as those last two verses speak. And all of these images, and they're very material, they speak of vines and donkeys and all sorts of very physical things. In all of these material images, Jacob bids farewell to the struggles and the curse of the thorns and sweat that had come because of Adam's sin. He looks forward, one writer says, to the shout of them that triumph, the song of them that feast. Jesus announced the coming age as he went into that wedding feast in John's gospel. He turns water into wine. John describes that miracle as the first sign, one that signified that the kingdom was at hand. The creation of the abundance of wine, wine that is, in Jacob's words, so abundant that you use it to wash your clothes, so abundant that everyone will have the best. Jesus makes the best wine at the wedding. It's a signal that the Messiah, the promised one, the deliverer, the king, had come. And everyone knew that the Messiah would come out of Judah. Later biblical writers also pick up on this. They portray the reign of the coming Messiah. Isaiah envisions a conquering king whose clothes are like those of one who has tread the wine presses. And his crimson clothing is likened to the bloodstained garments of a victorious warrior. He's the one who has come to carry out the vengeance of God's wrath upon the ungodly nations. And again, in the book of Revelation, that same image is applied to the victorious return of Christ. He's the rider on the white horse, who is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. You see how all of these words and connections and visual pictures stream throughout the scripture to bring us to the coming and the return of our Savior. There is another unforgettable picture in the book of Revelation. It takes place in heaven, the throne room of God. The throne is visible. And there is also there a scroll with seven seals. And as those seals are broken, it's only then that the history of this world can move toward its climax. But there's a tension and there's a sorrow in heaven because no one is found worthy to open the scroll and to read it. But suddenly, in John's vision, there appears one who is worthy to take the scroll. And he opens it, and as he does, he's described as a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And John is confused, and so it is explained to him that this is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And by these words, we again are taken back the ancient words of Jacob to his sons there in Egypt. Judah is the conquering lion. But in this same shimmering image, we're given to understand that we don't have to look forward to the coming of the Messiah. He has already come. He has come and he has shed his own blood pay the penalty that was our due. The cost, the wages of our sin are borne by him on Calvary's cross. The one to whom all power belongs, the one to whom is given all authority in heaven and on earth and in every nation, is the one who demands our humble obedience, the humble obedience of a Levi who goes from a wanderer to the priests, the humble obedience of a Judah who doesn't let his sinful past, his worst decisions, chart the course for his own life, his whole life, but instead believes the promise of his Father. And through him comes eventually David and Solomon and the kings of Judah, until the dispersion to Babylon ends and we await the return of the Davidic line through Jesus, born of a virgin in David's town in Bethlehem. Jesus of the tribe of Judah, the Lion, the prophet, priest, and king, the Lord of all lords, the one for whom we long even as we await his return. As we think of these things and are assured by the promises of God, let us be reminded that the promises that he has made to you and me as we put our faith in Christ are sure and certain, just as certain as Christ's return. We pray in his name. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon these words as we look to you. Encourage us, we ask. Encourage us to know that you will save us should we repent and turn to you for forgiveness. Encourage us to know that the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus is not temporary, but it is a permanent thing as we trust in him. That it cannot be snatched away from us by anyone. That we are safe and secure in your hand. We pray, Father, that we might be empowered by those words as we have become the people of God, as we have become those who inherited the promises made to all your people in every age, the promise of salvation in Christ Jesus. May we share that truth with those around us, and in these dark and difficult days, Father, may we see great fruit from our labors. May we see your people increase in number till we are as the sands of the seashore and the stars in the heavens, even as you have promised. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.